We're going to look together at these verses in Romans 16, a long list of greetings. And what we get is a wonderful window into the life of a first century local church. And it's a very beautiful thing. We see here this church is characterized by warmth and love and a sense of purpose. Here is church as gospel partnership. They're gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel and the glory of God. And here are church members as gospel workers. I don't think many on this list are necessarily what we might call full-time gospel workers. That isn't really a brilliant phrase, is it? Because every Christian is a full-time Christian worker, whether your income is from the church or secular work. We're all full-time Christians. But the people on this list are mainly very ordinary Christians, but they are all gospel-focused. I wonder if there are any names as we went through the list that you thought, no, I've heard of that one. There are a few that jump out at you. You've got Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. Written here is Prisca and Aquila. We meet them in the book of Acts. In verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. He is almost certainly the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. Notice verse 5. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. He must have been very precious to Paul, that first trophy of grace, when he first went into Asia. Then verse 7 is very fascinating. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Junior is more commonly a feminine name, so that's possibly a married couple. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen, literally my relatives. Here are a couple of relatives of Paul, and my fellow prisoners, so they shared a cell together. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. I just find that really fascinating. Paul, he was Saul, the Pharisee, the anti-Christian man, on the rampage to stamp out the church. He had relatives who were converted. That's so interesting, isn't it? They were converted already. Was he going to lock them up? Did they argue with him? You can be sure they prayed for him. You wonder if they were part of the goading. Paul talks about, I've been kicking against the goads. I bet these two were goading him. I bet they were like, what has Saul done? Our cousin Saul has gone loopy. We've got to pray for him. And this isn't the point of the sermon, but be encouraged by that. You have unbelieving family members and you long for them to come to know the Lord. Paul was an unbelieving family member. He had family praying for him. The Lord saved him in a wonderful way. Keep praying, goading. There's a long list, isn't it? And these are all people loved by Paul very much. And I'm going to look at this under three headings. I want to, first of all, just hit a couple of controversial things that emerge in these verses. And it may not be remotely interesting to you, but it might be. It might be something that is a thing. So I will mention fairly briefly. First of all, in verse 1, Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, literally says a deacon of the church. And some of you will have a Bible footnotes that say a deaconess. For many, that opens up a whole can of worms, okay? I just want to speak very quickly to that. Sometimes, see, the word is diakonos, and that's a perfectly legitimate way to translate it, deaconess. Okay, generally the word is to do with ministry for service in the broadest sense. Any kind of service provider in Jesus' name, from the humblest service to the apostles, Peter and John and so on, they have been called at different places, diakonos, deacons, servants. Our ESV goes for that general sense, a servant. She's a servant. We don't really know fully what ministry Phoebe had, but she did have one, and so she's called a servant of the church. But of course, sometimes in the New Testament, the word denoted deacon is a very specific office in the church, but it's exactly the same word. Okay. Where's the controversy? Well, the office of deacon denotes people who worked were appointed by the elders. They would delegate a responsibility to them, a specific responsibility, usually to do with meeting a material or physical need in the church, providing comfort and support for those in distress. That was the office of deacon, a delegated responsibility from the elders. The elders have the responsibility of the church, and as the Apostle Peter says in Acts 6, our first duty is to prayer and the word. So we need to delegate responsibilities out there. Now, it's impossible to know for certain what sense of the word is being used here when it talks about Phoebe, a deacon of the church. She clearly has a role in the church. She serves in some way. She was prominent. She was recognized for her work in the early church. So, do we appoint deaconesses? That's where the controversy comes up, and people have different views on that. We don't, as a church, have an officially designated office of deaconess, but many like-minded churches do. And within our church, there are many women who have responsibilities that have been delegated to them, and they perform them, and they are effectively deacons, whatever you want to call them. They are servants of the church in a particular area that's been given to them to perform. We just don't call them that. We could do. Well, the confusion has arisen, and I think essentially, historically, this is where the confusion lies. Many churches, in around about mid-20th century onwards, formed an unbiblical church structure, which is essentially a church is run by the pastor and a board of deacons. This is man at the top and these deacons. Never mentioned the word elders. Elders have been rediscovered in the last few years, the biblical principle of elders and deacons. So you have this one guy and this board of deacons, and they were essentially doing the job of elders. They just weren't calling them that. So would you make, the Bible is very clear about women were not to be put in those leadership roles over the church and an authority over the men. So even that structure, you couldn't possibly make a woman a deacon because they were calling their elders deacons. Do you see what I mean? So there, you know, it can't possibly mean deaconess because then you've got women in eldership, but they weren't calling it. Do you see where the muddle arises? The reality is, if the office of deacon is, it was never a leadership role in the New Testament. They might have areas of leadership delegated to them by the elders, and women are in positions of leadership in their areas. I don't run the toddler group, for example, but it's a delegated leadership role there. The elders are in leadership, and the deacons are serving, you see. So that's where the controversy arises. On the whole, we don't like to call women deacons because we don't want to just open up a big boom for anybody who would find this difficult. But that's essentially what we're doing, is serving the male and female servants in the church. That's one thing. I don't want to carry on with that. Another point of controversy, it's important, isn't it? But if you do want to talk more about that, do. It's important to know where we're at. The second point of controversy is not totally different from that. In verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. That can be translated, they are leaders among the apostles. And some people have tried to create from that verse an argument for ongoing apostleship. So there are the apostles in that church, you see. And these two apostles we haven't heard about. They say, no, apostles continue. Again, if the word is being used in a particular way, and it's a word that was commonly used for all different purposes. The word apostolos simply means sent one. So it's used in lots of different senses. Jesus, is in Hebrews 3, is called an apostle because God sent him. But we don't count him as of the 12 apostles. The most common use in the New Testament is to designate the 12 apostles, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then later on the addition of Paul and James, apostles. And the Bible says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the head cornerstone. And it's a once and for all laid foundation. And the New Testament is the doctrine of the apostles. And there are not apostles today who are equally a foundation, who are adding to this. It's over, that sense of apostleship. But the word is also used to talk about a larger group, the apostles of the churches, those sent out by the churches to do jobs. Epaphroditus was sent as an apostle to the Philippians. He was sent there to help them. Barnabas, in the book of Acts, was sent along with Paul on a mission. And the word is apostolos. I've got to read it because I can never remember Greek words. Apostolos, a sent one, you see. And I think that's the sense here. These two were effectively outstanding missionaries in the church. They're known among the apostles. Sent ones and used by God. So we can't draw from this verse a false argument that we have apostles today with the same authority of Paul and the other apostles. Can't do that. But we do still have apostles in the sense that we send people, don't we? We send people out. And they're apostles in that sense. Right, let's look at what emerges from this list. Let's peer through the window at this lovely first century local church. First of all, I want you to see what diversity is here. The diversity in this church is really something. Paul sends greetings to 26 people, naming 24 of them, adding in most cases a personal note of appreciation. And the list makes it clear what a diverse group this was, how different they all were. And a gathering like this was just unheard of in first century Rome. People of different race, different rank, and obviously different gender. Different race, Jews and Gentiles. Priscilla and Aquila were Jews. Paul calls some of those, my relatives are here, but most of the others are Gentiles. And within the Gentiles, there's a huge variety of nations. Rome was a melting pot of all the world at that time. It was like London today. And so here they are, all these different races gathered together. Also, there are differences in rank. Not so obvious to us reading this now, because the names are unfamiliar. But the names, for example, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Hermes, Philologus, and Julia, they were common names for slaves. But then some of the other people obviously had considerable rank. Phoebe, first on the list, clearly someone of means. She's referred to as a patron. She was a benefactress, that's the Greek word. She's wealthy, she's served the church with her money. Verse 10 and 11 refer to the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus. They were people of a high enough rank. It says the family, but the word is household, which would have included slaves, employees, business associates, extended family, and they were over that. So they were a big deal. Wealthy, high up people in society. In fact, many commentators consider it very likely that these men are characters. This is Aristobulus and Narcissus. We read about them outside the Bible as well. They're kind of well-known people. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of the Emperor Claudius. Big deal. Narcissus was also a very rich, powerful man in the emperor's circle. So there they are, differences in rank. It's actually startling. You've got slaves and senators sharing a sofa at the midweek. It's people who'd never normally meet are coming together. In the churches in this country, in centuries gone by, you sat in church according to your rank. So the landowners were at the front, and you got steadily more downgraded till the servants and peasants were at the back. Well, there's none of that in Jesus' church. Not at all. There's no division by social class in his church. And then finally, there's this diversity in gender, which to us isn't very striking. But remember, first century Rome, it was a completely patriarchal society. Women were only had two reasons to exist: to produce children and for the pleasure of men. They were on the whole, seen and not heard. Yet it's clear in the church, women had an extremely prominent place. A third of the people singled out in Paul's list are women, including the first two names on the list. Phoebe was probably the one who brought the letter to Paul, Paul's letter to the Romans, so you should be very grateful to her. Imagine she lost it. No letter to the Romans. Wow. But Paul commends her as his sister and a servant and a woman of importance and usefulness in the church. Somehow she was a woman of independent means. Very unusual at that time. We meet another, Lydia, don't we, in the book of Acts, a wealthy business lady. Very unusual in that society. But she'd used her wealth and her skills. She poured it into the church and into the work of the gospel. Paul calls Priscilla his fellow worker. Now, verse 6, greet Mary, who's worked hard among you. Verse 12, Tryphena and Trophimus and the beloved Persis. They're workers in the Lord. They have ladies' names. He honours them. It's clear that the women were active and influential in the ministry of the local church, in a society where women counted for nothing. All this is so remarkable. All of it is so remarkable. A local church consisting of Jews and Gentiles, freedmen and slaves, men and women. Now, this is at a time, just think of it for the Jews at this moment. Jewish men at that time began every day with a prayer. This was their prayer. Oh God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a slave or a woman. They prayed that, unashamedly. That was a blessing from God. Yet here, they all are. Gentiles, slaves, women, all mixing together, and this Jewish man is writing warmly to them and say, with his warm greetings. This is because in Christ, those distinctions are just, they don't count for anything. They're not recognized as things that puts one person above another. Race, rank, gender, they count for nothing in his church. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Obviously those distinctions exist, but he's saying, what's the essential thing? You are one in Christ. That's what counts. And our church should and will have all kinds of diversity. Should do. Men and women, people of different races, different walks of life. And that does make the church unique, absolutely unique in society. What normally binds us together in society? Why do people come together? Who do you normally hang around with? Well, one is family. You have blood ties. Whether you like it or not, there are people you gather together with because you're related to them. Another thing that brings people together is geography. You just live in the same place. You live on the same street. You have the same neighbours. Often that can mean you're in the same income bracket, living in the same neighbourhood. What else? Work. You rub shoulders with the people who do what you do. And what else brings you together? Your interests. You meet people who like the same stuff as you, have the same hobbies as you. You socialise with people who like doing what you like doing. That's all completely natural. In church, you end up sitting next to people you would never normally meet. You might even avoid. You've got market traders and CEOs next to each other. Polish, Filipinos, Welsh. All sitting together. You've got men and women of all generations, all different interest, you've got train spotters and snowboarders and all in the same row. What brings them together? Jesus. He is what you have in common, and often he's the only thing you have in common. Nothing else brings you. You would never meet each other. Which brings us on to point two, unity. What unity is here? Because this church is hugely diverse. And when you have a diverse mix of people like this, what are the chances of unity, realistically speaking, humanly speaking? They're pretty slim. Our differences are so vast, there's no logical ties to keep you together. There are huge problems of communication. And yet, as you read through Paul's list of greetings, you get a profound sense of the deep unity of this church. Four times Paul describes his friends as being in Christ. Five times as being in the Lord. He uses family language all the time. My sister, my brother, my mother. He calls them over and over again, my fellow workers, my fellow sufferers. And he's got no qualms about telling them how much he loves them. My beloved, my beloved. Yet the picture is of incredible unity in unparalleled diversity. Here is the most diverse group of people the world had ever seen, living in a kind of peace and harmony that the world had never seen. How is this unity displayed? Well, we know the churches met in homes. The Roman church was essentially a series of house churches or small groups. You wonder if they ever all got together because they all seemed to know each other and they all knew Paul. But they met in homes. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. Verse 14 and 15, greet a list of names and the brothers who are with them. Greet another list of names and all the saints who are with them. It's like some people are greeted and all the saints who gather with them in their church, probably referring to their whole house church. That was just the normal form of churches in the earliest times. Have that all the way through the New Testament. Verse 23, it says near the end of the letter, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So that was where Paul was at that point, writing this letter. He said, a church meets in Gaius's house, we greet you. And all the way through the New Testament, you find that. That means that Christians met in a kind of family, extended family kind of size groups to carry out the various ministries of the church. Bible study, worship, fellowship, evangelism, deed ministry. These small gatherings. How do you suppose they group themselves? You cannot suppose they met according to gender or rank or age or race. There's not an old people's church and a slave's church and a men's church and a women's church and a Jewish church and a Gentile church. You'd understand if they did. The Jews and the Gentiles found it so hard to get along. We see that in chapter 14 and 15, the strong and the weak. And Paul has to spend the longest section in the book helping them rub along together because it's hard. Culture and customs are very strong cement between people. Language barrier is a great thing to overcome, isn't it? Hard work. Much easier just to get together with the people who speak your language. But they don't divide on any grounds at all. Not even race. To do that would be completely contrary to everything Paul had been teaching them about what the gospel achieves. Paul said back in chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you live in this harmony. And he says he's the God of endurance. In other words, I know this is a slog, but may God, the God of endurance, help you to live together in this wonderful harmony, this oneness, so that together you glorify God. How could they glorify God with one heart and one mouth if they're all in different houses? The same is true today. Any church that attempts to divide and separate is a defective church. I know a church that has two services. A lot of churches have had to do this. We've been weighing up what we do here as we outgrow the building. One church I know has an early morning service and a late morning service. And over time, it has divided in black and white. Well, it's not church policy, it's just happened. The early service, all the Anglo-Saxons, all the white people. Late service is all the black people. It's just happened. It's just a defective church. I know another church, no kidding, it's divided on age grounds. The under 40s go to one service, the over 40s go to the second service. That is their church policy. So I don't know what happens if you're married and one of you is under 40 and one of you is over 40, but that is a defective church. And there are so many groupings where you get it. I preach regularly at a Chinese Christian fellowship. And I get it, but there's something not right there. They actually meet in the afternoons so that their members can go to local churches during the morning and evening. And many of them are part of two fellowships in that sense. But I get it. But see, it's hard. We struggle to cross divides. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, these wonderful words, talking about the divisions between people. And he says, Christ has abolished those. Chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 14. He himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It's like there are walls that divide people, like a Berlin Wall that comes between people, and he's broken it down. But for some reason, we find it hard to kind of climb over the rubble. We'd rather stay one side or other of the wall. And it's challenging and tiring, and it requires patience to communicate between cultures and races and social classes. And we don't speak the same language. Even when we all speak the same language, we still fail to communicate and understand one another. We don't have the same gestures. We don't have the same social customs. Different cultures have different approaches to time, different emotional expressiveness, different ways of communicating. Paul says in verse 16, I'm still in Ephesians, back to Romans 16. He says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. He wants people to show each other warmth and affection across these divides. A kiss was the cultural norm of expressing that. Do you remember Jesus? He commented when a Pharisee very pointedly didn't give him a kiss. What does that mean for us? Should we all be kissing one another? Some cultures would be comfortable with that. Some would be very uncomfortable with that. Some cases would be a really bad idea to start all kissing each other. It takes wisdom. And his point is saying, you work at this. You work at that, building up this affection and acceptance and love. Find the right way to make people sure that people know that we love each other. We love them. We regard one another as brothers and sisters. A warm handshake is most appropriate for us Anglo-Saxons. Good to see you. But you might have to push yourself to a hug or something, or even a kiss in certain circumstances, because we're all a muddle of cultures. A warm handshake to one says, oh, doesn't he like me? Oh. Us English are less good at this. Those of you from your own warmer culture. It's all about, we've got to learn how to cope with our differences, because we are one in Christ. Let's ask finally, what's the secret? He's saying, what diversity, what unity, what is the secret here? What has produced this deep love for one another despite all their natural differences? Even before their conversion, certainly, their natural suspicion of one another, even hostility towards one another. Why now this deep oneness? Well, at one level, the answer is very obvious. The phrase that Paul uses so frequently is, we are in Christ. We are in the Lord, and we should therefore be one, because we're all united together in him. He is the unifying factor. We've been saved by the same Lord Jesus. We're indwelt by the same Spirit of Christ. Paul has said back in verse 30 of chapter 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together, etc. There is a love that the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts of believers. So it should be happening. In a sense, it's inevitable, this unity. It's spiritually produced. It's supernaturally produced by God. However, not everyone experiences deep unity. Many Christians experience very little of that warmth and closeness. We experience it to different degrees. Now, why is that? Why does Paul feel so unusually close to these people, even though many of them are so different from him? There's rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, men and women. Why does he have such a warm affection for them? Well, the answer is found in his words. Let me give you some examples. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. You see the link there. They're working. They're laboring at the same thing. They are united in purpose. The word translated worked hard in verse 12 has a sense of real toil. Oh, they really toiled together. But he goes further. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Literally says he has been tested in Christ. How are they tested? No doubt in the furnace of suffering for Christ. Where does this unity grow and deepen? It is in working together and in suffering together for the gospel. That's where these deep bonds form. I'm sure you've been to many weddings at one time and another, and they tend to end with photos, don't they? And you're asked to come forward to be photographed with the bride and groom, and you come in groups. So the bride's family, groom's family, friends of the bride, friends of the groom. They will often have members of their church, members of the bride's church, members of the groom's church, maybe old school friends, and they gather. All these groups come together. I always want to stir it up. The members of the bride's kickboxing team, anyone? And I don't. But you imagine if the Apostle Paul got married, imagine the photo call. Those imprisoned with Paul in Macedonia, veterans of the Ephesian riots of AD 45, those shipwrecked with Paul, adversity brings people together. It's a human thing, isn't it? Many soldiers talk about this. They share their wartime experience. It's created this powerful bond. I'll read you a quote from, this is Band of Brothers again. It documents a particular company during the Second World War. They fought in the Battle of the Bulge. And he writes this: their spirit was well described by Private David Kenyon Webster. By this time, Webster had been wounded twice and returned to combat after each occasion. He would not allow his parents to use their influence to get him out of the front lines. He was a Harvard intellectual, an English literature student, a man of books and libraries, a reader and a writer, sensitive, level-headed, keenly observant, thoughtful, well-educated. Here, pressed together in an open truck on icy roads in hilly country, sleeping in a foxhole with other enlisted men, he was thrown in the most intimate contact with ill-educated hillbillies, southern farmers, coal miners, lumbermen, fishermen, and so on among the most of the enlisted men in the company. Of those who had been to college, most were business or education majors. In short, Webster was thrown in with a group of men with whom he had nothing in common. He would not have particularly liked or disliked them in civilian life. He would just not have known them. Yet it was among this unlikely group of men that Webster found his closest friendships and enjoyed most thoroughly the sense of identification with others. With them, he felt he was home. It's fascinating. And that company, if you followed their story, they've met together annually ever since the war, right up until they've all died off now. Every year they met, though they were so different. The writer goes on, they knew each other at a level only those who have fought together in a variety of tactical situations can achieve, as only those who endured together the extreme suffering of combined cold, not enough food, and little sleep while living in constant tension could attain. They got through the bulge because they had become a band of brothers. Now, see, that describes the church. Thrown together with people you'd not normally meet, but laboring together for the gospel. This is how this deep unity occurs. I firmly believe that the love and unity between Christians is the trump card in our society. By that I mean we live in a desperately lonely society. People are starved of real relationships. I was reading an article just this week about how many men particularly, but women too, are in AI relationships. Which they count as their primary relationship. It's going into the millions. Such loneliness, such failure to connect with anybody. And the artificial intelligence providing them a surrogate relationship. And you see, the church has and is what people are longing for. As often as Christians, we take it for granted. We don't realize what we've got in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people are initially drawn to Christ through the attractiveness of Christian community. And that's how it should be. Remember how Jesus prayed, what Jesus said in John 13, verse 20. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," beg your pardon, that's the wrong verse, 35, verse 35. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then he prays in his prayer in chapter 17, verse 23. He said, "I pray that they may be one, even as we are one," speaking to his heavenly Father. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you've loved me." So that the love and unity of the church is the great witness to the world, Jesus is saying. They'll know I'm the real thing because look at my people. And if you're not experiencing that, there is a reason. You need to throw yourself into the hard work of the church. The Christian service is when we work alongside others that these strong bonds of Christian fellowship and friendship are formed. You don't find the warmth and unity that so many people long for by being a passenger, but by being an active servant of Christ alongside others. See, I thought, what kind of letter would I write if I ever went away for a long time and wrote a letter back to the church and ended with one of these long greeting sections? I'd have a lot of names to mention. And so much serving. You know, greet those cleaning the hall. Greet those sweeping up, putting out chairs, tables, making drinks, washing cups, preparing communion, setting up church lunches. Greet all those in the creche full of screaming babies so parents can have half hour space to think straight. Greet those practicing the piano, playing on Sunday so we can all sing in tune. Greet those hosting community groups in their homes, preparing Sunday school lessons, craft activities for kids clubs, youth group activities. Greet those maintaining the building and the website and the recordings and ordering newspapers and Bible notes, sending cards, emailing missionaries, organizing address lists, sorting out trust deeds, dealing with governance documents, charity commission, writing minutes. Greet all those freezing out on Abington Street, putting leaflets through doors, putting out hundreds of plastic toys for the toddler group. Greet all those giving up their time to these young mums on a Wednesday. Greet all those doing the DBS checks and the health and safety and the data handling and the safeguarding, managing church accounts, all these people visiting and counselling and caring and cooking and dropping in, and all those people praying and praying and praying. This church, it used to be the norm, and it still is in some churches, that one person, everything was done by one man. Or one man and his wife. But that was never God's plan. And you see, here is where deep unity is formed, isn't it? That we work together for Christ. Gospel partnership, that's the secret. The gospel was the big thing for these people, for these Christians in Rome. It came first in their thinking. It bound them together. And they rejoiced together in their salvation. They loved the Lord Jesus together. They wanted to make him known together. And of course, what moved them to do it? Why were they prepared to suffer together in this way? Well, of course, it was the gospel itself. It was the Lord Jesus. They had been saved by Jesus. This gospel was their gospel. He had suffered for them. He was their captain, their great apostle. He had suffered first. There's a lovely poem here by Elizabeth Elliot. You know, Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, and he and a band of his friends, they went to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians. And they were massacred by them. And their wives went to them. And this is in Ecuador. And many of them then were converted. They were so astonished by this. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote this poem. "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." What is she saying? She said, our God has wounds. No other God would die for you. No other idol would suffer and die for you. But you have wounds. Only our God has wounds. He has suffered. And when, as you see that, that he was wounded for you. So that is what empowers you to take wounds for him. Wounds are not the same as injuries. You get injured when you fall out of a tree. Wounded is what happens in battle. We can take wounds, and as you suffer for him together, you experience this deeper unity, with one another and with him. We have this ever deepening intimacy with Christ as we suffer together. God is ours. We are his. We belong to one another. We all have wounds. He has wounds for us. Close with a bit of Shakespeare. Henry V, before the Battle of Agincourt. King Henry, addressing his troops before the battle. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he, today, that sheds his blood with me, shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. Saying you had the king up here, and you had down here the commoners, but they were made brothers through their suffering together for the cause. So too with the church, this diverse group, unified in Christ. We become brothers as we suffer with him. Jesus says in Hebrews 2, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers as you suffer with me. This is the secret to unity in diversity, this gospel partnership, praying, working, suffering, rejoicing together in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us such a church, Lord. Deepen our love for you and our love for one another. And may we be a church that is powered by the gospel, thrilled by our Saviour, and wanting to make him known. And may we be able to come together in that. We all do different things. We all have different gifts and skills that you have given us. May we each labour, toil in the gospel work. We do thank you, Father, for that measure of unity you've blessed us with. And Lord, we pray that you would deepen that. And that in itself would be a great witness to the world around us. We feel for the sorrow in the world, the loneliness, the failure to connect, the broken relationships. Lord, until Christ comes in, that cannot be helped. But Lord, we know that you are the one who is able to reconcile man to God and so man to one another. May the church be the living proof of that and a witness to the world around us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.